Thank you for having me for this short 24 hours or less than. I want to speak in this final session on reaching the next generation. Reaching the next generation is harder and easier than we think. Certainly don't want to put forward myself as any expert on this. One of the things that happens sometimes when you write a book is people think you've written a book on one thing and then therefore you know about everything, which really isn't the case. And this goes back 15 years ago. I had written a book on the emergent church. If you haven't heard of it, then good for you. You don't need to hear about it. But it was called Why We're Not Emergent by two guys who should be. I wrote it with a friend of mine. And because the emergent church was sort of this new way of doing church that fizzled out in a matter of years, but it sort of built itself as, here's how we have to reinvent everything, here's how we have to reimagine church, otherwise we're not going to reach the next generation. We're going to lose our own young people, and we're not going to reach the people out there. Because I wrote a book that was critical of it, and because at the time I was pastoring University Reformed Church right across the street from Michigan State University, I had all sorts of people who would ask me as if I were some sort of expert, well, tell us, what are you doing? You must have figured out the secret sauce to reach college students and to retool your church. Okay, it's not emergent. That's not the answer. So tell us. And I would say the secret is there's no secret. I have never been accused of being the cool pastor, being the with it. There's nothing in our church that you would say, well, this, they've really found out how to be trendy. In fact, you can count on it. Once the church figures out what's cool, it isn't cool anymore. Church is usually a couple of decades behind. So there was this sense growing in me, well, what is the answer then? And you people are here because you want to reach the next generation for Christ. You don't want to lose your own young people, and that is a big part of the equation. If Bible-believing Christians had, as the Lord allows them, had children and more children, and if they were able to disciple those children and keep those children in the church, we would see nothing short of a possible reformation and revival, just because church people, Christian people, have families, keep those families loving Christ in the church. So there's a challenge in itself. And then an even harder challenge is to reach the generations that are out there. And so after a time when people would ask me this question and I'd say, well, I have no answer whatsoever, that sounded less than helpful. And I examined my own heart and I have to be honest, maybe you pastors are holier than I am, but I know that temptation as a pastor to sort of look around and see the church that's growing or fantastic. And there, I remember, you know, seeing a church in our area in Michigan that was sort of the it church. And I went and I walked around their buildings and looked at stuff. And they were telling me how they had PlayStations in all of the nursery areas. They really did. In all the youth areas. And this was a really, I'm just guessing, that's not in a lot of URC churches. If you tell me they are, then I do not understand the URC. So this was not a Reformed church. But this church was growing. And I find myself feeling, I wish I were holy enough, but I get a little jealous. I think, Lord, if I get to heaven and I find out it really was the smoke machine, it really was turning it up to 11 on the amp, that really was the secret, I realize that I can have the same sort of desires that are sometimes holy for the growth of the church and the good of the kingdom, and sometimes are about my own kingdom. But we do want to think about this. We do want to know if there are things we can do that are wiser or less wise or better or worse, how do we reach the next generation? So I have no secret sauce, but over the years I've come back to these five things, none of which will be new to you, but have oriented me I tried to help our church just know what is most important. I put it in five simple sentences. Grab them with passion, win them with love, hold them with holiness, challenge them with truth, amaze them with God. Those five things. Grab them with passion, win them with love, hold them with holiness, challenge them with truth, amaze them with God. Grab them with passion. Increasingly, people do not go to church because they feel like they have to. This is true especially among younger generations. Christianity will seem and will be an afterthought for coming generations if it seems to us and to our churches to be rather lifeless, rote, and uninspiring. And when I say passion, I don't mean a certain kind of corporate worship. I don't even mean a certain kind of personality. We had one of our youth director was ordained on Sunday, and so is now an ordained pastor in the PCA, and he stood up to do the benediction at the end, and he got choked up fittingly, and he said, I can't help it. I'm a crier. And so I came up afterward, and one of the other pastors on our staff, Tom Grolsema, he was at First CRC in Byron Center, if you know that area, he's now in the PCA. So we came up and we said, that's okay, you got two cold-hearted Dutchmen here, it's good to have at least one crier here on staff, it's good to have some emotion. But I'm not talking about passion, about your emotional register even. I'm talking about, are you earnest, serious? Do people sense, you can have different kinds of services if people sense when they come into your service that you really sing like you mean it. And the singing here in this space and you all singing has been great. I love singing with you. Young people want to see passion. They want to know that we really mean it. You can sing all sorts of different songs. Now, I do believe in the regulative principle, so it's not any kind of song, but you can sing lots of different kinds of songs, new songs, old songs. I think what people want to know is, are you singing it like you mean it? Romans 12, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in the Spirit, serve the Lord. We would be less likely to lose our young people, more likely to win others to Christ, both in our churches and in our own private lives, if the spiritual temperature is something other than lukewarm. Our sincerity and our earnestness in worship matter even more at times than the style that we use to display our sincerity and earnestness in worship. It's a biblical command. Zeal. Grab them with passion. There's a famous story, and it's one of those stories that if it's not true, it should be. But it said, now this is true, George Whitefield, the famous evangelist, and Benjamin Franklin had a friendship with each other. Benjamin Franklin, who wasn't any kind of evangelical Christian, still he was entranced by Whitefield and even sometimes gave money to Whitefield's causes. And so it is said that Benjamin Franklin would go to hear Whitefield preach, and that's true. And on one occasion, someone asked Franklin, you don't even believe what he says. Why are you going to hear Whitefield preach? You don't even believe what he said. To which Franklin replied, I know, but he does. The fact that Whitefield was preaching with such conviction, we would do well, pastors, to whatever your emotional register is, we all have a different one, and we come from different styles. Remember John Murray's famous, from Westminster, his famous definition of preaching, personal, passionate, pleading. People get that from the pulpit. That sets the temperature. Personal, passionate, pleading. I was doing a podcast yesterday and I was interviewing H.B. Charles Jr. Some of you may know of H.B., African-American pastor in Jacksonville, Florida, Baptist, good reform guy, great preacher. And so I asked him, I said, tell me, what do you think is some of the difference, if you dare, between Baptist preaching and Presbyterian and Reformed preaching, and if you dare, between black preaching and white preaching? said, oh boy, I don't know if I want to answer that. Well, his answer wouldn't surprise you. He said, when I hear Presbyterian and Reformed preaching, by and large, it is much more doctrinal than the preaching I have in my circles. People are attending to the doctrine of the text. They're bringing out the theological implications. They understand, they know how to exegete. So he gave the example. He said, if you're preaching about Jesus calming the storm, he said, in my tradition, the preacher would lean in and say, you know, really get it going and say, some of you, you're in a financial storm, and you're in a marital storm, and you're in a relational storm, and Jesus isn't. And it kind of get the congregation going. And he said, I know good Presbyterian Reform, you're going to point out rightly, well, this nature miracle points to the deity of Christ. And that's really the point of even the winds and the waves obey him. I said, well, that's very kind, but well, okay, give us a little critique. He said, sometimes I don't hear the heart speak. I don't hear directly preaching to the heart. It's very good. It's very exegetical. It's very doctrinal. But that personal, passionate pleading, we cannot pass on what we do not ourselves feel. Whitfield blasted the church in his day. He said, quote, the generality of preachers in New England talk of an unknown and an unfelt Christ. The reason why congregations have been so dead is because they have dead men to preach to them. You can understand why he wasn't always popular when he came into town. If we want to grab the next generation with the gospel, we need to be grabbed with passion. Personally, individually, in our lives, and certainly for those of us who are called to the pulpit ministry. The world needs to see us burning, not with self-righteous fury, but with passion for God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher in London from the last century, said, I'm not looking for someone to set the world on fire. I want to know that if I dropped you in the Thames, that's the river in London, I want to know if I dropped you in the Thames, would it sizzle? Are you burning with passion? So number one, grab them with passion. Two, win them with love. I think the evangelical church has spent far too much time trying to figure out cultural engagement and far too little time simply trying to love people. If we listen to people patiently, we give to people the gift of our curiosity. That's what you do when you ask people questions. You give to them the gift of your curiosity. They will be engaged. I'm not saying we be purposefully obscurantist. There's maybe some value in understanding the cultural motifs, but look, we live in the world, and you're going to pick up from your social media or from the news or paper or magazine or movies that most of us probably have something of an intuitive sense of what is out there in sort of the culture. And there's some value to cultural exegesis, but there's a whole lot more value in knowing your people, in knowing your neighbors, in knowing your community. To read whatever is on the New York Times is one sort of level of cultural engagement. Or the Toronto Herald? Times? What
Star.
Is it? Star! The Toronto Star. Fantastic paper. Likely not. Some value in that. Much more in knowing your own people. You spend all this time. See, I grew up Gen X. And I remember the time when we were the Gen X. I mean, oh, are we going to Gen X? How Gen X is forgotten. Nobody cares about Gen X anymore. Baby boomers, you're holding on to everything until you can just pass it to the millennials. So it was millennials, and now it's Gen Z or iGen. There will always be a next generation. And when you know, don't be the Christian. Don't be the pastor who thinks I'm in touch with the youth culture. You're not. You're in the URC. You're really not. I'll tell a story on myself preaching to our campus ministry years ago. I came in and I made a reference to Kanye West. Turns out it's Kanye. So, I know that now. Like the college guys had to pull me, I know, Pastor. So better just not to try, really. You don't want to be the old middle age or the whatever age sort of person who's trying to be with it. No, they want to see, do you love them? Can you ask them questions? Love covers over a multitude of cultural ignorances. And don't even pretend to try. You don't have to find out what is the next generation into. They're people. They have the same human nature that we've always had. Same kind of hurts and desires and fears. And tell them about Jesus. Love them. Ask them questions. Sometimes older Christians, we can be so nervous. I don't know, teenagers, young people, non-Christians, what do I talk about? Just ask them questions. Most everyone is happy to get some questions. That's why I say it's giving people the gift of your curiosity. I remember one of my pastoral mentors told me about the time he was at a wedding. You know, when you go to a wedding and you're at the reception afterward, you get put around a table and you may or not be with people. You have like 3 hours to make conversation with the person next to you. He's with somebody from not in the church, and this pastor is very good at asking questions, and this person had been, a minor league baseball player. So baseball was his thing. And this pastor is not a sports guy. And he told me, he said, I sat there and I asked him about pitches, and I asked him about positions, and I asked him about teams, and for about an hour I asked this guy about baseball, and I was at the end. I had nothing else I could possibly think of to ask him about baseball. And he finally turned to me and he said, wow, I've never met anyone who's so interested in baseball. What a good pastor, though. Just trying. I'm trying to have a conversation, give you the gift of my curiosity. Take some comfort in the fact, John 13:35, Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love. That's why I say reaching the next generation is easier and harder. It's harder because love is actually harder than being culturally attuned. But it's also easier because this is open to anyone. Anyone who can love can talk to people, can reach people, can speak to people. It doesn't say they'll know you are my disciples by the hip atmosphere you create. Give up on relevance, try love. If you love, you will always be relevant. Talk to people, notice visitors, invite new people over for lunch. Strike up friendly conversation at the greasy pizza joint. Let your house be the one that the teenagers come and hang out at. Love is not going to guarantee that young people never walk away from the faith. Love is not in itself the gospel, but it will give you entree to speak. People, I remember this, you take these studies with a grain of salt, but I remember one of these studies about why people came and stuck at a church, new people. And there were really, fundamentally, two things, how people get plugged in and stick around. One, they learn something from the worship service. So there's something in the, you could call it the presence of God or biblical, but there's something. So the worship services, the studies, they have to have some basic, okay, this is meaningful to me. I'm learning something, I'm growing. And then the second is that they had friends. We're good, most of our churches, at being friendly, but better at being friendly than making friends. Somebody, we had an international in our church. She was from Japan. This was in my last church. And she said, it was a hard thing, she said, but she wasn't wrong. She said, I find that Americans are very friendly, but they're not really looking to make friends. Very happy to talk and say hello, but to sort of welcome you into their life. It's not that they mean to be standoffish. They're just busy with, and some of you are in communities where you have lots of family and lots of close-knit, and people are looking not just for Christians to be friendly, but to make friends. So grab them with passion, win them with love. Three, hold them with holiness. I love what 2 Peter chapter 1 says. It's one of my kind of anchor verses in my philosophy of ministry. 2 Peter 1, 5-8, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's quite a promise. If you're growing in godliness, brotherly affection, love, kindness, all of those virtues of the Christian life, Peter says you will not be ineffective or unfruitful. Now, that doesn't promise that your church will grow or you'll see revival, but it does promise you won't be unfruitful. If you are bearing fruit, people around you will also, in time, bear some fruit. So this is why reaching the next generation is easier and harder. This is harder to do, but it's easier, and that this is open to any Christian to be holy, to grow in godliness. So it's not an absolute. I want to be careful here in how I say this, because churches grow and shrink for all sorts of reasons, often that are outside of our control. But it's at least worth considering this. If nothing of spiritual significance, and that doesn't necessarily mean size, but if nothing of spiritual significance is happening in your church, in your Bible study, in your small group, in your family, you at least ought to wonder, is anything spiritually significant happening in my life? Are all the spiritual experiences back when I was in college, back when I was in seminary, they're somewhere in the distant past? You've probably heard this line before from Robert Murray McShane. "What your people need from you most," he said, "is your own personal holiness." I've heard Mike Horton say, well, they actually need you to preach the gospel. So put this 1B. "What they need from you most is your own personal holiness." My congregation needs me to be humble more than they need me to be smart. They need me to be honest more than they need me to be a dynamic leader. They need me to be teachable more than they need me to teach at conferences. They need me to be with God more than they need me to be with it. Stand out. The world may hate you for it, but stand out. Not in the weird ways that Christians stand out sometimes, but the sort of ways that people say, I hate everything this person stands for, everything that they believe, everything about this church, but I can't deny she's the kindest person in my class. He's the best worker we have here. They are really excellent neighbors. And that sort of holy confusion in their lives, I don't like anything they're about, but they sure are different. They sure do love, and they sure do have a kind of spiritual holiness about them that I can't quite put my finger on. People will notice. We found that changing the way we do church is easier than changing the way we are, which is why so many churches say, well, let's just change everything we do about church, because that's actually easier than changing our lives. New generations want a conspicuous Christianity, one that looks different, one that says to people, yes, there's a reason for you to get up in the morning and come here. We believe something different, we love differently, and we look differently. There was a book that I had to read back in seminary, or maybe it was college, it was a youth ministry class, and again, one of these studies that was tracing what was the common denominator for young people who grew up into mature Christian adulthood. Because that's the goal, isn't it? It's not simply that the young people can play chubby bunny with marshmallows in their mouth, or that they go to the conferences or go to the retreats or go to the lock-ins. That's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is that they grow into mature Christian adulthood. You know what this study found? The single most important predictor of whether they grew up into mature Christian adulthood? They might say, so the number of events they went to, or the type of schooling they did, and those things certainly matter, but it was whether or not they had the presence of mature Christian adults in their life. Well, that kind of makes sense. Their parents, examples, are there people to look at as they grow up? That's where I'm headed. That's the person. If we are not those mature Christian examples for others, the people who are holy examples, then we have nothing for them to grow into. Christian Smith, a sociologist, argues that parents actually have much more influence than they think. That's sobering and it's good news. Quote, a lot of research in the sociology of religion suggests that the most important social influence in shaping young people's religious lives is the religious life modeled and taught to them by their parents. Not just taught, but modeled. One of the surest ways to get your kids to leave the faith, and listen, kids leave the faith when they have great parents too. One of the ways to get them is to say one thing and live another, or to have a graceless home. People say, I want to get out of this as fast as I can. No mature, holy Christian adults. The one indispensable requirement for producing godly, mature Christians is, believe it or not, godly, mature Christians. Not just churchy people, but godly people. Four, so win them with holiness, or hold them with holiness. Challenge them with truth. It used to be, back in the church growth days, people would talk about reaching out without dumbing down. Today, I would argue, we reach out precisely by not dumbing down. I think we actually, in a rapidly post-Christian world, have an open door to challenge people with good Bible teaching, whether they know they want to hear it or not. They do want to sense that you are giving it to them straight down the middle. They don't expect politicians to tell them the truth. They don't expect any public figures to tell them the truth. They expect people to hedge and to nuance, and we have an opportunity to give it to them straight. Tom Rainer, he's from the Southern Baptist world. He did a study a number of years ago, wrote a book about it. And the study was on why unchurched Christians came into the church. Often there had been studies on, well, let's go canvas non-Christians and ask them, what do you want in the church? Really bad idea to ask people who aren't Christians, what should Christianity be like? They're probably not going to have a very good idea of what Christianity should be like. Well, this is the reverse. You used to be a non-Christian, now you're in the church. What led you here? I gave an open-ended. Formerly unchurched, now in the church. And the results were surprising. 11% said worship style. I thought the way that would be at the top. It was at the bottom. 25% children youth ministry, 37% they sense God's presence, 41% someone had witnessed to them, 49% friendliness. Top two, doctrine and preaching. 88% said the doctrine led them to their church, 90% said the preaching. Not that the pastor's the only one doing it, just as they came in, someone had to bring them there, someone had to invite them there. They came and they actually wanted to hear teaching. Here's what one unchurched, now church woman said, quote, we attended a lot of different churches for different reasons before we became Christians. I tell you, so many of the preachers spoke with little authority. They hardly ever dealt with tough issues of Scripture. They soft-sold the other issues. Frank and I know now that we were hungry for the truth. Why can't preachers learn that shallow, superficial preaching doesn't help anyone, including people like us who weren't even Christians? Give it to them straight. It requires self-examination. Do we understand the truth? We cannot challenge others until we have first challenged ourselves. You've heard it said many times, Christianity can be a mile wide and an inch deep. It's probably only a half mile wide now. Sometimes it's still only an inch deep. We have an opportunity to give people what they don't even know that they need. And that it's truth. This doesn't give you a reason to shoot over people's heads. But listen, people can learn if we explain things. Don't preach assuming that everybody has grown up in all of the Christian schools and has had all of the catechism. If you assume everyone in your church is like that, well, those will be the only people that... You have to preach for the type of person that isn't even there yet. So that the people in your church feel like, I could invite this person here. Well, invite them because the pastor is preaching to people who may not even be here yet. Now, they can learn. Nobody has ever accused me of preaching shallow, dumbed-down sermons. I'm often guilty of giving people the whole elephant. But if you can explain things, it's not that you can't use words like propitiation, or you can't explain doctrines, but just don't assume everyone's initiated. Teach them what it means. People really want to learn what the Bible says. Cultural Christianity is fading in North America. Probably been gone for quite some time in Canada. It's gone in most parts of the U.S., probably holding on in some pockets in Dutch burgs and in the South. But it's fading, which means the church in the 21st century, go big or go home. Go big on truth, or we're not going to... Why play around? None of the mainline churches are growing. We all know that. They're all shrinking. Because people see, why do I need a pale imitation of what I get from the rest of the world? Why am I going to get up on Sunday morning? Why do I have to give a tenth of my income to this? I get this from everybody else. Challenge them with truth. And then finally, the title of this talk, amaze them with God. So I don't want you to misunderstand the last point, challenge them with truth. Someone may hear that and think that's right, and I put a finger in their chest every Sunday. We're often prone to these moralisms. There's moralisms on the right, where every Sunday is don't have sex, go to church, share your faith, don't do drugs, pray more. Or moralisms on the left, recycle, feed the homeless, buy a wristband, do social justice. People aren't actually getting the good news about God. Some of us, it seems, are almost scared to tell people about God, to amaze them with God. Think of Revelation. So Revelation 2 and 3, seven churches. One of my favorite sections to preach through. It makes such a great seven-week series. And you've studied those churches before, and you know that those churches, they were real churches, but they're really examples of all the kinds of struggles that churches have in any century. Ephesus is your good doctrinal church, but they've lost their first love. And Smyrna is a small persecuted church. Philadelphia is weak and oppressed. And then you have Laodicea, which is lukewarm. You have in the middle, you have Thyatira, you have Pergamum. These are vibrant and engaging churches, but they're doctrinally undiscerning. Actually, Jesus chides them for being too tolerant. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. You have, in chapters 2 and 3, all of the kinds of things that bedevil churches in any century. And let us not think that the problems in churches always lean in just one direction or another. There we have all the kinds of problems, the strengths and the weaknesses of churches in any age. So often he preached the Revelation, kind of do that, and then maybe 4 and 5 has some familiar parts, and then it kind of starts to go off the rails. I remember when I preached through Revelation years ago in my last church, my dear mother said, "Now you know, Kevin, not even John Calvin wrote a commentary on Revelation. So I don't know what you think you're doing." We get sort of befuddled after that, but you make the connection. Chapter 4 and 5 comes after 2 and 3. Why? The theme in Revelation is a word you all know. Some of you have it on your feet right now, a symbol. Nike, it's a Greek word, nikao, victory, overcome. It's the theme in Revelation, to him who overcomes, to the one who's victorious. That swoosh, that Nike swoosh comes from the Greek word victory. Revelation is about how you are overcomers instead of succumbers. How do you have victory? And all of the problems and challenges in the seven churches in 2 and 3, what's the answer? God. That's why chapter 4 and 5 explodes so obviously. The theological, thematic, and literal center is the one who sits on the throne. It's the one who sits on the throne, and around the throne are four living creatures, and around them are 24 elders, and there's seven spirits, and there's flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, and there's brilliant colors, and there's sound and praise. Everything is circled around, emanating from the throne. the presence of God on the throne, chapter 5, and the Lamb who was slain, worthy to open the seals of the scrolls. That's the center of reality. You see what John's apocalypse is teaching us, what you need in the church, whether you're a quote-unquote too conservative, quote-unquote too liberal, whatever your problems are in those seven churches, here's what you need more than anything else. You need a vision of the grandeur and the glory of God. A God who is unlike us, a God who is just and full of wrath and full of mercy, who's sovereign, powerful, tender. Give them a God who's lavish and free, who works all things after the counsel of his will, worthy of wonder and fear, a God big enough for all of our faith, hope, and love. People are out there living such ephemeral lives. They are awash in trivialities. And they don't even know it. They're grasping after things. So, you know, there was a shooting at Michigan State. These shootings are so tragic. And because that's where I served for 13 years, I didn't know anyone who was shot, but knew people who have kids running from classroom as there's an active shooter. It's just mind-bogglingly terrible. And afterward, the university does what universities try to do, and they have a vigil and have some speakers and light candles, but they don't know what they need. My son's at NC State in Raleigh. They've had 6 freshman suicides this year. Some in the same apartment complex that my son is in. They don't know why. And they're doing the best they can. And the administration has given multiple wellness days. And we get the emails as parents, there's going to be a wellness day, and we're going to have wellness seminars, and we have multiple yoga seminars. We're going to have counselors. We're going to have, you know, people juggling. We're going to have it. They're doing what the only thing they know how to do. Yoga, stretching, candles, wellness. Everyone can see the world is broken. One can see that there's sin and sadness everywhere, and they don't know what they don't know. And so they need to come into our churches, and they need to hear from us in our lives something that's not just, here's a message to get yourself fixed up, or here's all the answers. Here's the God of the universe. Would you like to meet him? Like to know him? Because their lives are so trivial. And they don't know what they really need. Revelation 4 and 5 gives it to us. Do not try to reach that next generation with your cleverness, your humor, your looks. Oh, your looks, that's not going to work. Amaze them with God. There's a lot of things we need in our lives. We need food, water, shelter, sleep, exercise, lots of things. Our greatest need, the greatest need of your people, the greatest need of everyone you will encounter, their greatest need is to know God, to love God, to delight in God, to make much of God. And we have this incredible opportunity to give people substance instead of style. We can show them a big God to help them make sense of their shrinking lives. And as brothers, we preach it from the pulpit. We need to speak as ones who have actually seen this God and know this God. Like Lloyd-Jones would say, that we're not just preaching about the gospel over here. Here's how the gospel works. It's a wonderful doctrinal system, and here's how it works. Would you like to know about this system called the gospel? That's preaching about the gospel instead of preaching the gospel to people. Right to their hearts. There's a God. Do you know there's a God, and he made you? And you're accountable to him. And you know that. If you search into your heart and you listen to your conscience and put down your phone for just a moment, you'll remember that you have a soul and you're grasping after something. You know in the quietness of your heart that there's got to be something more than this. And you know that you're not the person that you should be. That's the sort of preaching to their heart, to their conscience, telling them not just about this wonderful system that we have, but about this wonderful God that we know, giving them transcendence instead of triviality, reaching them with something more lasting and more powerful than gimmicks or gadgets or games, reaching them with God, reaching the next generation for God by showing them more of God. That is crazy enough to work. Let me pray, and then we'll have a few minutes for questions. Father in heaven, pray for these dear saints, these brothers and sisters, to encourage them in the work that they have. We do want to know you more. We want to see this lost and dying world and our own children and grandchildren be entranced with the same Godward vision of you and your glory and your majesty, delighting in you and your name. So help us to that end, we pray. Forgive us for all of our sins, all the way we are wayward, all the grace that we need in Jesus. And give us eyes to see and behold you in your glory. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thank you, brother. We have time for questions and answers now. We'll do about 15 minutes of questions and answers, and you'll be on Kevin's first session, Is Christian Discipleship Supposed to Be Impossible? Or the one we just heard, Amazed and With God. Any questions?
Yep. Can I use the microphone?
Yes, just check to see if it's on.
Did I just talk loud? That's what it is.
Go ahead, talk loud.
So this is sort of a question of clarification.
Yeah.
I think we can get confusion around holiness. Mm-hmm. And when you talked about holding them with holiness, the characteristics that you held forth were humility, honesty, teachable, which in a sense, I mean, it seems to me like it's that sense of our own sinfulness before a holy God. And, you know, I think of, thank you, by the way, for your work on the Heidelberg Catechism. Mm-hmm. I still use it, great book. But question 114 and 115 that I just always come back to, like, how much progress do we make in holiness? Very little bit, but we strive after all 10 of the commandments. And then, so why preach the law, right? So mm-hmm. we understand how much we need to flee to Christ in faith. And so I agree with your point of holiness,
right.
But I think sometimes there are two different ways to hear that point. And so could you just maybe clarify?
Yeah.
I think sometimes, like, I think if it's my holiness, we're really in deep trouble, right? In terms of the vitality of our church. I mean, just because I'm so aware of my sin.
Right. Yeah.
So maybe you could just say a little more
right.
if that counts as a question.
No, that's a really good question and comment. Several different thoughts come to mind. One, invariably, the closer we get to God, the more we are aware of our sin. And so I expect that anyone who's walking closely with God is going to say just that and should say just that. I certainly do not want to put forward, you know what this church really has going for it? Is your pastor is really, he's crushing it. That's a pretty good indication that I'm not. It's like mountain peaks. You see one and you think, oh, that couldn't be any higher. And then you see more of God, and you realize just how far it is. I remember driving through northwest Iowa. Remember, there's a spot there as you head up to Sioux Falls that's his highest point in Iowa. It's like, there we are. It's not very high, but it is the highest point in Iowa. If you keep going west and you're slowly going elevation through Nebraska, and then you see something, Pikes Peak come out. Well, God is like that. And we live in the foothills, and we see the Appalachians, and then we see the Rockies, and then the Himalayas, and you just keep seeing. So the more you go in further into the mountain range, you see the peaks are higher and higher, and they looked close, and they're farther away. All that's to say, as we get closer to God, we actually see more of our sin. And so we may be making progress, but it's like as you travel into the front range and you think, I thought that the mountains were right here, but as you get closer, you realize they're actually over here and over here. You are making progress, but you see the distance more clearly. So that's just to affirm that comment, that holiness does not give us an awareness of, I am really, really doing this great. At the same time, I have another sermon I didn't give, 1 John. 1 John is about assurance. There's really three signs that you know that you're a Christian. Not three things that make you a Christian, but three signs. It's basically a theological test, what you believe about Christ. There's a social test that you love the brothers. And there's a moral test that you're walking in God's ways. You're obeying the law of God. And both the Heidelberg Catechism and Dort and the Westminster Confession talk about we can have assurance based on the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit, the sure objective promises of the gospel, and actually one of those is fruit in our own lives. And we feel uncomfortable with that. We don't give ourselves permission to see fruit in our own lives because that feels wrong. Assurance is meant to be a community project. That's why the elders, you know, accept people into membership of the church. It's the elders saying, we affirm that you have made a valid profession of faith and we see consistency with that in your life. Our confessions themselves encourage us to see fruit in our lives. So when I say holiness, yes, there's a danger if we think, okay, so we're going to hold them with holiness. I was at a 75% holiness last year. Now I'm at 78%. I'm working my way up. Never going to get 100. If we think in that sort of mechanical way, we're missing the point. However, we have to do justice to passages like Romans 12, 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now you can study Hebrews and you realize that holiness in Hebrews is past, present, and future. There's a holiness that we have positionally in Christ. There's a holiness that we won't have finally until the day of glorification. Then there's this progressive sanctification. But I think with all of our theology guarding against missing this, we have to do justice to something like Hebrews 12, 14. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So I do think fundamentally an aspect, absolutely a part of our holiness, is our own awareness, a humility before God and awareness of sin. If you don't have that, you're not holy. That's not all that holiness is. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the virtues in 1 Peter or 2 Peter 1. It's the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. There ought to be progress. What does Paul tell Timothy, 1 Timothy 4? Let others see your progress. So it's not that you've arrived, but I think people ought to sense in something some progress toward holiness in us.
Other questions?
So my question is kind of referring back to your second point.
Yeah.
And more so in churches in general, after the service, you have the baby boomers are talking together and the young people are dying. How do you cultivate in your church an atmosphere where the older people are seeking out the younger people to talk with them, mentor them, help them, and the younger people are wanting that?
Mm-hmm. One of the great things we have in most of our churches that the world rarely has is multiple generations. I'm so pleased that our church, growth in our church right now is coming from young people and people having kids and from seniors joining our church. And I think that's really healthy. On the one hand, it's always the case that we are going to gravitate toward people who are like us, who are going through life stages with us. You're raising kids. How's that going? You see them at the school. You see them at the same thing. So we don't want to shame people. Stop having friends. Stop talking to people that are like you. That's going to just happen. But it does mean that the church has to probably find some roadways to bring those generations together. There's lots of different ways to do them. Small groups is one. Your church has small groups. Well, we changed our Sunday school format, and there's pros and cons to this, but when I came, we had age stage classes. Everything was all age stage. Not just the kids, but then you had young professionals, young marrieds, you just had five or six, everyone just went, and there was something nice about that for community, but it also meant that some people, I'm 40 and I'm not married, and how do I really fit in here, because everyone else here seems to be married with kids, and it didn't put the generations together. So we've tried to be more intentional. We have a program that we're just getting off the ground with some of our, I don't remember what it's called, adopt a senior or adopt a young person, but it's moving that direction. And it's not saying that our 80-year-olds have to even disciple our 25-year-olds. But you know what? It's a really fun thing when a 25-year-old or a young couple gets to have a meal with this senior saints who've been married for 50 years. And they find, wow, we have a lot actually, that this is really fun. But you have to make some of those, and you have to, it'd be nice if it all happens organically, but in most churches, we probably need to, from the leadership, just provide some of those mechanisms. And then over time, you hopefully create a culture of discipleship. I inherited this at my last church. I can't take any credit for it. But because it was a campus church, it was part of the DNA, and it was really good that older folks were often looking for college students, looking for younger people. And you know what? They didn't even need permission from the pastor to do it. He just would say, would you like to have a cup of coffee? Could I take you out for lunch? Maybe they'd read a good book together. Maybe they'd read through the Bible. Maybe they'd just meet every couple of months. That's going to take a long time, though, to actually have that be the culture of your church. And it's going to take doing that with your elders, and elders doing that with other people, and mentoring people. It may take a generation, but you get that in the DNA, where it's just a normal thing. Of course, Christians get together with other people to talk about God.
Thank you, Kevin. I really appreciated all of your addresses to us. I was encouraged, but also challenged by the middle address, mm-hmm. in terms of discipleship not being impossible. And I think of Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God.
Right.
Faith, it's possible to please Him. And to be encouraged in that, that my Father takes delight in my efforts despite my failures. Mm-hmm. So I'm just wondering how you can encourage me to be an encouragement to others to know this and see this better. Because I also went away from that address feeling guilty about that.
Yeah, oh, we're good at that.
In terms of my own fathering, my own preaching, and desiring to induce guilt in people and that sort of thing. So I'm
yeah. Just, are you the pastor?
I'm a pastor.
At your church? Yeah. So a couple of things come to mind. It's a very humble question, and I certainly relate to all of that. You know, I think as a parent, some people ask me, Kevin, are you going to write a parenting book? Boy, probably never. If I do, it would be a long time. I can tell you the title. I got a title. That's all I got. The Inmates Are Running the Asylum. That's the title of the book. Because I wish I could tell you that, man, every night we're all around the table, and every night we're just cranking through the catechism, and we're doing family worship just off the charts, and we're not. So I don't say that's a great example. Some of you would be a better example for that. I'm happy if they're all get to bed at night. But here's what I guess I try to take some comfort in. There's so much that's caught, even more than that's taught sometimes. Maybe I'm just excusing myself, but I think, Lord willing, if they can read, okay, I want them to read. I want them to be able to read. They got a lifetime to read a lot of things and keep going deeper in things. But I got these 18 whatever years, and I know you'll tell me, hey, some of them never leave, but I got these years, and if I can, if they can actually like me, you can't always control that, I get it. But I think, what did my parents do? I don't know any amazing thing they did. We did read the Bible. But I'll tell you what they absolutely did. I'm really rambling in answering this question. But I tell you, my parents, who still live in Jenison, love the Lord, coming up on their 50th anniversary, they love each other, always knew they loved their kids, they loved Jesus, and they loved the church. If you could, if your kids get that from you, amazing. A lot of the rest is you're going to do it a different way depending on. So I do think we can be too hard on ourselves as parents if we can get those basic things right. And then when I think as a pastor, here's just very practically, I was sharing this with some people during the break. How do we do this as pastors? Because I certainly don't want to say your people should never feel guilty on Sunday. They should, because they're sinners. We have a prayer of confession, assurance, we have that every week because people sin every week. And there are sermons where people ought to feel guilty for sins that they've committed. And then you don't just leave them there, you bring them to Christ. One of the little things that's been really helpful for me as I think about pastoral ministry, and in particular preaching and understanding this dynamic, is we need to preach not just the meaning of the text, but the mood of the text. We're taught in seminary how to do the meaning of the text. We get all the exegetical tools. And sometimes we don't do the mood. Here's what I mean. You all have a personality. Your denomination has a personality. Your church has a personality. Because of all of that, you'll gravitate toward a certain mood. And there are certain guys who turn every text, no matter how hard-hitting, into just a great big bear hug. God love you so much. And then there are other people who turn every single text into, you know, you're preaching through Psalm 23. Psalm 23 has a mood. And if you say today's text, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Why are you such difficult sheep? The Lord wants to be your shepherd. He has green pastures and you won't follow him. He has still waters and you refuse to drink. Well, those may be some true statements. That's hardly getting the mood of the text. And that trains people. And there are some people in your church, the sort of people who like the coach, who always grab them. We can't grab people anymore, but, you know, grab them and, you know, go do this. And they responded well to that. Some people don't. And then there are other people who take the mood, and every mood, the example I give is 2 Samuel 11, sin with Bathsheba. The text ends, and the thing David had done displeased the Lord. If you're preaching that, that's got to linger for a little bit. And some preachers are too quick to say, well, but of course, there's great David's greater son, and Jesus saves us from our sins, and none of us can ever obey the Lord. Woo, we're about to feel conviction there for a moment. By your personality, you gravitate toward a certain mood, and you're never going to fully escape that, but you pay attention. Is the mood of this text warm, joy, inviting? Is the mood of it angular, warning? We only preach one kind of mood. We may be saying true theological things, but we're actually reinforcing bad habits and we're flattening the scripture. The Bible's a big book. It's got enough scary parts and it's got enough really happy parts for everyone, but we have to pay attention to both the meaning and the mood.
All right, we don't have any more time for
all right.
This, but let me just say on behalf of everyone, Kevin, brother, we're thankful for your
great
labors
to be with
among
you, brothers
us,
and sisters. Yes, thank
very
you.
Very encouraging messages, big hand signs, but also very comforting in Christ. And, well, let's thank Kevin for his time.